it gets to be a little too much. But that was a nice picture, Joe, of just a relaxing Fourth. Hey, thanks to all of you too who were here to pass out water and such to those who came up. I heard it was a little lighter crowd this year on Main Street, but we were able to pass out quite a few waters with the scripture on them. So I like that we have that little silent witness. And thanks again to all of you who were doing that. And thanks to Ken for taking last Sunday, why we serve. And again, good to test our hearts to determine what is our motivation for serving the Lord. Is it for the accolades, or is it for simply our love for Christ? And so, please thank you so much for preaching a great message. Hey, we're going to conclude our reading through Paul's letter to the Philippians today as we come to chapter 4. And we left off a couple of Sundays ago in our reading of chapter 3 as the Apostle Paul gave this type of commencement address to the Philippian graduates who have believed on Jesus Christ and in a sense, you could say, have moved up beyond the natural man, woman of the earthly realm, controlled by his or her passions, and moved up to the supernatural, where the Spirit fills that person, the Spirit controls that person, and that person has gained citizenship into heaven. So we move from the natural to supernatural the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And really, life begins at that moment we put our faith in Jesus. And Paul's letter, no doubt, should motivate us as born-again Christians to move forward into the next phase of our lives. As we commence, we begin, we continue our journey following Jesus. And again, that's why it's called the commencement speech, because commence means to begin. Oftentimes, we think of a commencement speech as the end of something, as these graduates come forth. And again, the keynote speaker comes to the front. But really, it's just the beginning. It's commencing for them as the work of earning their degree is behind them. And now, really, the application begins. And that's what Paul writes about here, as there are more than 30 admonitions or exhortations in this letter of Paul to the Philippians, if you were to count them all. And so lots of encouragement, lots of words that spur us on to love and good works. And so now, after giving us very practical advice for moving onward and upward in the first three chapters, Paul begins to wrap it up here. And he tells us that if indeed we are to move forward, we've got to leave some things in the rearview mirror. That was last, or a couple Sundays ago, that was the focus of the sermon. As there are things that were in our BC life before Christ, that we are ashamed of, that may have resulted in emotional and physical hurt to ourselves and others, that can continually condemn us if we allow it to. But Paul says, hey, forgetting those things which lie behind and pressing forth into those things which lie before, I press on the towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul leaves those things in the rearview mirror. And also we realize that there's even some spiritual things, some moments of nostalgia that cause us to linger upon past victories that the Lord gave us, and maybe even produce a disdain, a contempt for anything new. And so Paul says, we've got to even leave those things behind and receive what the Lord is doing new in our lives, in our church, in our community. And so Paul says, press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And as much as we wish we could undo those things from our BC days, before Christ days, or maybe relive the glory days, we have to realize that we can't possibly move forward if we're constantly looking back. And so again, Paul says, press on, press on. And so today, Paul's going to bring it home, you might say, with some strong parting words here in chapter 4. And I'll read probably through verse 9. And that will be enough for today. You can read the rest of the chapter on your own this afternoon or sometime this week. And again, then we'll press on next Sunday to either Paul's letter to the Ephesians or the Colossians. I'm not sure yet, but we're going to keep in a letter mode. So, Lord, we ask you to bless the reading of your word now, Lord Jesus, that you might, again, revive us, fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would understand all these things, Lord. And then we would, Lord, have the courage and the love and the boldness to share them with others. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, picking up with verse 1, chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, again, after saying all these things, he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord and beloved, says it again. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. This is, by the way, the only admonition you might find in the letter, the only correction. Whereas in the letter to the Corinthians, you're going to find a few corrections as he writes this letter. This is the only one. There seems to be a conflict with these two ladies. He says that they would be in the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Oftentimes when we think of prayer, we think of the big moments. We think of marriages, births, moments of sickness or suffering, goodbyes, funerals, church. And all those things are certainly worthy of our prayers. But as I thought about my own life, and I began to list moments or seasons of prayer, I realized that the majority of my prayers were offered in between those monumental moments. And they far outnumbered the big occasions that I mentioned. And most of them dealt with decisions and direction, divisions and discouragement, dilemmas and despair and dead ends, and a desire to do something in the face of opposition. And each of those moments produced what you might call a level of anxiety within me to some degree. And again, anxiety is that feeling of worry or nervousness, unease about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. What you might call anxiety. Certainly, the greatest of the saints had it. As you read through the Psalms of David, it starts with a moment of despair, but it ends in a moment of praise. Certainly, with Ruth and Esther and Hannah and Mary, certainly with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Abraham, as we read through the book of Genesis, moments, many moments of anxiety. And again, our society now seems to be a bit infatuated with anxiety. Everybody's got it. And again, mental illness is at an all-time high, and people are always coming up with ways to deal with it. Well, Paul has the answer for us today here as we read here. And he says that the first thing we ought to do, our first response, not our last resort, is to pray. I learned to pray at an early age from my parents, and I learned several prayers in my Catholic school upbringing, as you may have also learned. I learned the big four, which were the Our Father, the Glory Be, the Hail Mary, and the one that's called the Act of Contrition. Oh my God, I'm sorry for all my sins because they have displeased you, who are all good and deserving of all my love. Amen. These are four prayers that any child would learn in Catholic school. And these prayers brought me a sense of peace as a child, a sense of safety and security, because they were predictable. They were routine. They were an anchor in my life as a child. And again, as you know, the 60s, the mid 60s, and even the early 70s were kind of tumultuous times for America. I was born in 1964, so I don't remember a lot about the 60s, but times were a-changing, as the song goes. And prayer was one of those anchors for me. Then about the time I was 13 or 14 years old, I became very aware of sin in my life, my rebellion against God. And I had a growing desire to either rid myself of the conviction or to rid myself of the sin that was bringing the conviction. And for a time, I entered into a cycle of conviction and repentance that I just couldn't seem to get out of. And then about 2 years later, as many of you know, I've shared this before, I heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus, presented, that he was able to forgive me of my sins, rid me of my sins, and I responded by praying a prayer that I had never prayed before. And it wasn't the Our Father, it wasn't the Hail Mary, it wasn't the Glory Be, it wasn't the act of contrition, it was what you would call the prayer of salvation. And that prayer included those ABCs that I speak of still today. I admitted I was a sinner. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that his death on the cross covered my sin, paid the debt for my sin. And then I confessed it, the C. I let others know that, hey, I did it. I actually became one of them. I prayed the prayer. I crossed over to the other side. And immediately I experienced a peace that I had never felt before. It was a peace that came from knowing that Jesus, again, paid the debt, the penalty for my sin when he hung on the cross and died. And now I was finally in a right standing before God. And my guilt was not coming over me like a tsunami any longer. And so I believed on Jesus, I received Jesus, and I had peace with God by faith in Jesus. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses the word reconciliation. And reconciliation is a big word for having peace with God. And he puts it so well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, when he says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. All things are passed away, or old things are passed away. Behold, all things are made new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, or to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So, the moment we put our faith in Jesus, we are reconciled to God. We made peace with God. Moments before, we were God's enemies, the Bible says. But the moment we put our faith in Jesus, we became his friends. We had peace with God. And now, Paul says, God has given us the ministry of being peacemakers, of sharing the gospel with others. The peace that we have is concrete. It has substance. It's not just a feeling that comes and goes. It's a fact. Because Paul would write later to the Romans, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And by the way, our greatest rejoicing, Paul reminds us in the first three verses, is that our names are written in the book of life. Man, we're not going to hell. Cause for rejoicing. Our condition may change, as I've said before. We might feel great one day. We might feel close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And another day, we might feel distant. But the truth is, our condition changes, but our position is secure. We have our citizenship in heaven. We have our place in heaven. That's not going to change. Now, my prayers changed after that moment of salvation in May of 1980. They became less routine and more relational, you might say, less predictable and more personal. And I can recall the first time my prayer became a plea in the early 80s when my parents were struggling in their marriage, due in large part to my dad's attachment to making a name for himself in the car business and making loads of money while he was doing it, and his gradual detachment from my mom and from us three kids. And as things digressed to the breaking point, I remember going out to the side of our yard and crying literally for God to change my dad's heart towards my mom and towards us, and to love work less and to love us more. Because the truth is, we were getting lots more stuff. We were taking vacations and things we never took before. But man, my relationship with my dad was weakening, you know. And I cried out to the Lord. And that night, when my dad returned from work, I sensed a change in him. And he had a softer demeanor about him, you might say. And although it would take my dad's near-death experience 10 years later to really bring him to a point of surrender, I thank God that he answered my prayer in that way. And it was a faith builder for me. And I thank God for my mom's resolve to stick with my dad through some real tough times. And that same time of my life in the early 80s, I prayed for courage at school to share my newfound faith in Jesus Christ in the way that my friend Carl had shared with me. And when I went out on the Huntington Beach Pier in the early 80s with some of my new Christian friends, and we began to share Christ with whoever walked by, it brought me a peace, an inner calmness, a contentment that I had never known before. And Jesus spoke about this peace to his disciples. He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so the Lord answered my prayer also just to have courage, to be a witness for Christ, and to not be ashamed in any way of this newfound label of born-again Christian that was upon me. And so from there, I would say my prayers became an ongoing dialogue through all the milestones and the midnight hours, in the small things and in the shocking things, with my head bowed, with my eyes wide open, in darkness and daylight, in the meantime, in the in-between. When there's no time, when it was go time, that was prayer time. All these things, again, between the monumental occasions. And somewhere in the prayer time, the anxiety in my life began to diminish, and the peace of Christ began to cover all those worries and concerns that I had. And this is what Paul is showing us. Because in the beginning, in the very beginning, verse 4, he writes this: "Be anxious for nothing." But at the end, he reassures us that the God of peace will be with us. And so what's in the middle of anxiety? Well, it's prayer. Prayer is right there. That's what changes our hearts and our minds. And oftentimes, on the heels of prayer is praise. And we see that again in the verse we just read, in the scripture we read, as Paul says, "If there's anything praiseworthy, think about these things." We see this pattern of worry, prayer, peace, and then praise throughout the scriptures. There are hundreds of examples, but I'm going to share just three that I have gathered before we go into a time of communion. And the first one is of a woman who was anxious. And you find it in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. And this is a moment when a woman named Hannah is distraught because she's unable to have a child. And so it's burdening her, it's grieving her. And there's some in our fellowship that are in that same place, in the second service especially. And so it comes to the point in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 8 through 18, where Elkanah, her husband, says to her, honey, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat something? Why is your heart so grieved? And verse 9 says that Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the door of the Lord. Verse 10, and Hannah was in bitterness of, again, she's in a moment of anxiety and sadness and depression. And she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Verse 11, then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of my life. And you go on to verse 12, it says, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli, the priest, watched her mouth moving. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk. Shame on him. Going to verse 15, but Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And if you were to go on to the next chapter, the first two verses, it says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like you, Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So again, it follows that pattern of anguish or anxiety, prayer, a peace comes over her. Even Eli says, the peace of God be with you. And then she bursts forth in a moment of praise, in a moment of release. And again, it's common in our lives, and it certainly is exemplified in the scriptures. And of course, Hannah does have a son. He is Samuel, who grows up to be the prophet, of course, who would anoint the young shepherd David, who would be characterized by Samuel as a man after God's own heart. And David certainly had great moments of anxiety. I would say 85% of the Psalms are those that begin, again, as I mentioned before, with an anxious heart. He's being pursued, he's troubled, he's depressed, and so he cries out to the Lord, just like Hannah did. And the Lord hears him. So of all the Psalms I could choose, not counting the Psalms of nature, you might say, I chose Psalm 40. It's definitely a cry of desperation. And Psalm 40 goes like this. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of a horrible pit. And man, that's a perfect definition of anxiety. It's a horrible pit. He brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. I was stuck, David says. He set my feet upon a rock. He made my footsteps firm. He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and I will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man or woman who makes the Lord his or her trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, now David's praising the Lord. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Verse 9. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know it yourself. So again, anxiety, prayer, a peace overwhelms him, and then he can't help but praise the Lord. God bless you, dear. I waited patiently for the Lord, heard my cry. He brought me out above the pit, out of the miry clay. You might have heard that in a song, because the very successful rock pop group U2 used to end every one of their concerts with Psalm 40. He would sing it. And sometimes when I hear him in interviews now, I say, oh, Bono, return to your roots, please. Go back to what you used to know. And again, I just thought it was so encouraging for me as a young Christian to hear him sing that song, sing Psalm 40. Well, fast forward 400 years. I'm going to share one more. And we come to the prophet Daniel. And Daniel, as a young man, was taken to the Babylonian captivity out of Israel in around the year 600 AD. And it's not too long that Daniel, just like Joseph, finds favor with God and man. And Daniel is soon elevated in this foreign country, in this foreign government, to one of three positions that are the highest positions. He becomes a governor, you might say, of Babylon under King Darius. And the other Babylonian officials, who are nationals, they're Babylonians, become very envious and jealous of Daniel, who has been elevated to this very high position. And so they plot to trap Daniel. They want the king to a law that would result in Daniel's removal, and they're hoping his death. And so the context is in Daniel chapter 6. You're welcome to follow along with me, or you can just listen to it. That's fine too. Daniel chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, says this: Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. Well, we know it was the Spirit of God that was in him. And the king gave thought to setting Daniel over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because Daniel was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." In other words, we've got to make him somehow trap him in sin against his own God. This is what they plotted to do. So these governors and satraps came before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or a man for 30 days except for you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign it so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, as he always did, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his youth. So again, the death threat is out for Daniel as the edict is given. Anybody who prays to any other god besides King Darius will be cast into the lion's den. No doubt, Daniel must have felt a fear in his heart, but he was resolute. And again, he did what he had always done. He prayed with the windows wide open, wasn't trying to hide it. And so verse 11, they saw him praying, those ones that were envious of him. And sure enough, they went to the king and they said, "King, your fortunate son Daniel is praying. And you know what the edict says? It says if anyone prays to anybody besides you, O king, or calls upon the name of any god besides you, we've got to put him in the lion's den." And the king answered, "This thing is true. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, I can't change it." So they arranged for Daniel to swiftly be brought to his den. Now the king was displeased with these words. He was grieved in his heart. And it says, he grieved on it. He was anxious about it until the going down of the sun. And the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke to Daniel and said, "Your God, whom you have served continually, he will deliver you." Now, King Darius didn't know the God that Daniel knew, but he knew enough to know that the God that Daniel knew was faithful. So he says, "Daniel, I know your God's going to deliver you." Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, and that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. And again, as we know, man, nothing steals a good night's sleep away like anxiety and worry. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel answered the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you either." And then King Darius begins to praise the Lord. And he says, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure forever. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heavens and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So again, Daniel prays, and a peace overflows Daniel to the point where he can walk into the lion's den and not be afraid. And then, of course, praise breaks not just from Daniel, but from all those onlookers, especially from King Darius, who begins to praise the God of Daniel. And I think that was the moment when he came to faith in Christ also, through believing in God. And Daniel, of course, spoke of the coming Messiah. And so anyone who trusted in God, you might say, trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. Somehow, again, we can relate to these, all of these ones, Hannah and David and Daniel. And we have different types of worries now, but certainly our anxieties are very real and they can keep us up at night. They can produce physical illnesses inside us, mental anguish. But the advice that Paul gave back in the day to the Philippians is the same advice for us. We're to pray and we're to trust the Lord. And we can trust the Lord. He's worthy of our praise because he went to the cross. And he knew at that moment, just maybe hours before he would be betrayed, that his disciples were experiencing great anxiety. And he himself, Jesus, was experiencing great anxiety also, to the point where he began to sweat drops of blood. And knowing what was to come, he gathered his disciples together, and it was on the Passover. I'm going to read the account from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to end our time with communion here. The foreknowledge of what is to come since the foundation of the world, knowing this was coming, he gathers his guys together, and he says, "We're going to eat the Passover." He says, "Go and prepare the Passover." This is from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover?' And he sent them out, two of his disciples, and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man pitcher of water, follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover?' Disciples. Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. And in the evening, Jesus came with the 12. And before we go on to this moment here, I want to pray and ask our ushers to come forward and distribute our communion elements here. Joe and Vince, if you could do that. Lord Jesus, we ask that you might prepare our hearts now, Lord. As the disciples came to this moment, God, of great anxiety, Lord Jesus, you calmed them. Lord, you calmed them by calling out to the Father. And Lord, you knew that they would need to know and have great assurance that you were indeed the Messiah that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and that you had come to die, Lord, to offer yourself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And so, Lord, now we prepare our hearts too, Lord, as we recount this moment of great anxiety, Lord, knowing that in just hours you would be hanging on a cross. But Lord, you did it out of love for us, God. And Lord, help us to see the end, Lord, through the anguish, and to trust you even now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment to obtain that bread there, if you could. Continuing with verse 18 of Mark chapter 14. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And again, great anxiety growing within Jesus and with the disciples. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him to not have been born." Verse 22, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Let's do that now and think of Jesus. Jesus, great anxiety, Lord, showed your humanity, Lord. You never stopped being God, but certainly you took on the complete body of a man. And Lord, you humbled yourself. Lord, you put aside some of your prerogatives, Lord Jesus, and you took that death march to the cross, Lord, out of love for us. And Lord, you could see it coming, Lord. You knew there would be no other way to pay for the sins of the world. And you did it, Lord Jesus. You resolutely set your face towards Jerusalem. And Lord, we know that you were wounded for our transgressions. You were bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon you. And by your stripes, we are healed. And Lord, certainly there are many stripes and piercings, Lord, and lacerations and bruises and gashes, Lord. You bled. You did it for us, Lord Jesus. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you. And going on from there, he took the cup. He gave thanks. He gave it to them. He said to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Let's do that now and consider Jesus. And once again, Jesus, you knew that the life of the flesh was in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. So Jesus, you poured it out. And again, we have to come to the illogical conclusion that your red blood covered our dark sin and made us white as snow, and still does today. Lord Jesus, thank you for continually washing us clean of our sins, Lord, and our anxieties, God, and bringing us a peace that passes all understanding, and it causes us to praise you, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, I pray even now, Lord, that if there's anybody here that is carrying a burden that they are not meant to bear, Lord, that you would take it from them now. Even as they pray quietly, Lord, with lips moving just like Hannah did, Jesus, you would meet him or her in that place, Lord, and bring peace where there is chaos and confusion, Lord, and anxiety. Oh, Lord, would you cover them now with the peace that passes understanding and cause us, Lord, to praise you. So, Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us. We commit it and commend it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand at the end of this song.
Jesus paid it all. All you am I own. Sin and left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Hey, I want to encourage you too, before we go into the announcements. Again, if you would like prayer, to pray with somebody, I know you're capable of praying by yourself, of course, but there's something about praying with another person or persons that brings us comfort. And so I encourage you, don't leave without that. And again, I'm going to pray for receive our offering now, and you can be seated. So Lord, thank you for giving us a time, Lord, of blessing you, Jesus, with the abundance that we have. And Lord, we ask that you would further these tithes and offerings, Lord, for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here in Julian, Lord, whether it's passing out a bottle of water, Lord, that we can do and not charge anybody, or Lord, to supply the clinic in Malawi, Africa, and everything in between, Lord. We are praying earnestly now that you might supply all our needs, Lord. So bless these tithes and offerings. Bless that person that is giving of them willfully, Lord, not of manipulation or constraint, Lord, but willfully. And so, Lord, we ask your
All right, just a few announcements this morning. Today's celebration Sunday. Stop in the back, have a piece of cake in honor of the July birthdays and anniversaries. You can always look on your bulletin, see who has a birthday in July and an anniversary in July, and their names are right there. If we forgot yours, please let Lacey know. We'll be glad to add it. Thanks to all those who helped out passing out water. Tony already did, but we appreciate that. Did a good job. Thank you for that. Camp Julian Oaks has high school camp this week. Pray for the staff, the counselors, junior counselors, and campers. We'll have some cards. Second service, maybe soon, but just pray. Just pick out a name. Pick out a name. You're more than likely to get one of the names right. So, oh, yeah, definitely pray for that. Come spend some time tonight together. The Holman family continuing host a fellowship meeting every Sunday evening at the church, 5 p.m. Just show up, eat, and be blessed. Thanks to those who came out and helped Herb and Uni with tidying up their home as they get ready to sell it. as a blessing for them. So thank you for that. There is a VBS meeting next Sunday after the second service. You will see a flyer in your bulletin. Live it out. It says live it out. And but you can discover how to love like Jesus. If you're interested in finding out more, plan on coming to that meeting. Please sign up in the back, because we will be having a lunch provided, and we want to make sure we have enough lunch for everyone who's planning on being there. If you have not yet filled out a ministry child's application, you must fill one out if you're planning on helping at VBS. So please take one and fill that out. And then save the date, our annual HCC Outdoor Service Summer Baptism and Potluck. Wow, will be held at Camp Julian Oaks, August 24th, 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. Can we arrive early? Like Tuesday? Okay. But always cleaning to be done. But please remember that is coming up August the 24th. Sign up in the back table if you would like to be baptized, and start thinking about what brunch item you would like to bring. So that'll give you a chance to look up and see what brunch is. All right. Chocolate chip cookies are the best thing to bring for a brunch, I think. So, and bacon wrap filet mignons. Those two things. Between two chocolate chip cookies. So a chocolate chip cookie, bacon wrap filet mignon, chocolate chip cookie sandwich. Eat it up. So that'd be good. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the message. Thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you'd bless it. Use as we serve you and bring us back to our places next week. Thank you for this time of fellowship. Bless the cake and everything that's done in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.